4. And if you do not have a Bible near you, you will find this text printed inside your bulletin on the text sheet. So please feel free to follow there. The Apostle Paul writes to this congregation and says this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which ones of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, there are many words in our generation, many ideas and compelling ideologies that seek not only our attention but our loyalty. We pray that you would call us as your people, that as we reflect on your word, you would speak to us so that we would hear the word that doesn't change and that alone leads us to the one who can save, who gives eternal life, even Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're doing a series of, I'm doing a sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm calling it Life in the Church, looking at the very first letter probably written in the New Testament to a fairly young and new church. But I'm calling it Life in the Church, Mystery and Myths. Mystery meaning this church that Jesus began, that his apostles spread throughout the world, that we continue to exist in, those of us who call ourselves Christians, as well as to be perpetuated and started in new churches around the world and in missions. It is the only place where Jesus says, in this fellowship, you know me, you know my life, you know my power, you can abide in me in this place. And you'll know me, you'll know the mystery of God's love and life. And at the same time, invariably, churches are hard places to be because they're full of people and they're full of problems and, just to put it bluntly, they're full of sinners. And so if you're ever part of a church for long, look out because you really need to be able to fortify yourself and say, ministers will disappoint me, leaders will disappoint me, others will disappoint me, and if I wait long enough, even I will disappoint me. That's life in the church. Now, here's one of I think one of the grimmest ironies that Christianity has to deal with when we talk about the mess. Communion, a Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, all these great biblical words for this meal that's at the center of Christian worship. Communion is supposed to be something that says, we Christians are one in Jesus. As Paul puts it in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, because there's one loaf, there's one body. And yet, Christian history has shown the church divided tragically and in myriad ways. Division, division, division. Christian separating from Christian. And often the thing that separates them is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That's one of the things that's brought division. In other words, the thing that is supposed to symbolize our unity has in turn become one of the chief ways people make excuses to divide from one another and not be together. Now, if that's not bad enough, just to look around the world today and look at all the Christians that literally won't eat together, not only is that scandalous, and by the way, it is scandalous. Christians, you get used to each other. You know, if you get around people who are not believers, or if you're in a missional context where you're talking to people, it's disgraceful. It makes it difficult to proclaim the gospel in a credible way, frankly, because we disgrace Jesus by our divisions. We hold up one bread, and yet we don't live out one bread. We hold up one cup, yet we don't live out one cup. In fact, the Protestant innovation in this century of mini cups, you know, for hygiene during the great flu epidemic, that's probably the great symbol of the way most of Christianity is around the world. We're just separated in every kind of way you can chop up a church. We've managed to chop them up. Now, let me encourage you with this. This isn't something you and I came up with. This problem, the need we have for Jesus as a Savior, is so great that it goes back to the very beginning. 1 Corinthians, the very first book we have in the New Testament, before you have any of the Gospels written. This is probably the earliest letter we have. So this is, in fact, the first mention before the book of Acts of a congregation celebrating the Lord's Supper. And what is the first thing we read about their celebration of the Lord's Supper? He writes, "What you have is not the Lord's Supper, and I have no praise for you, because your meanings do more harm than good." Now, I don't know, maybe that makes you feel a little better about that. I don't know. You go back to the very beginning. They managed to use communion in a divisive and wrong way. Now, here it is where I find encouragement, and this is going to be the focus this morning. Nonetheless, and this is what you see consistently in the New Testament, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how disappointing shyster ministers can be or hypocritical Christians can be, Jesus, all there's ministry says, they're going to be everywhere. Until I come back, those tears are going to be in your face. But you got to come together if you want to know me. And the Apostle Paul knows that so fully that in the midst of this mess at Corinth, he talks about, even in the midst of rebuking them about their sin, and we'll talk about what that is in a minute, he holds out nothing but a vision and a promise of what the Holy Communion can mean in your life, what it can tell you about Jesus' love for us as a church and for you as a person. It's vision. Now, let's put it very simply. The first thing I think you could say he says is this. He tells them, we start off how? By looking back. The communion, the Eucharist, let's just call it communion because there's so many words for it. Communion is a looking back. And what he does is he hearkens them back. Look at the 23rd verse. He hearkens back to the sacred sense that he has received this truth. I received from the Lord what I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, these are, by the way, just factoid, these are the earliest New Testament recorded. This is the first recording of the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Because this is the earliest letter. So the very first thing we have from Jesus, actually, saying of Jesus in the early church, are the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. It was so central to what Christian worship was and is. And Paul's point is this. We look back. Why? Well, because that supper really brought together everything Jesus Christ was promising. To understand who he is or what his church is or what the Christian life is, you've got to look back. The communion shows you that. You've got to look back to him and what he was doing. Now, what was he doing? He says, this is my body. He takes the bread. Now, he and his disciples, these are Jewish very committed and devout Jewish believers have come to see Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament promises and says God is going to do. And they're gathered at a Seder, a Passover Seder. And in a place, if you can imagine this, as they're reclining there at a table, and as the matzah is being passed around, someone, Jesus, probably leads the Seder and says, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he would continue with the Seder and say something about remembering the Exodus, the great story of the Jewish people being brought by God's faithfulness out of slavery. And the words of the Seder, and they're pretty sure that in fact, at least at this time, are these: "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness." But Jesus said something different. It is a Seder, it is a Passover meal. It is a meal of God's covenant people with Jesus as the host and at the center. He has gathered his disciples, but instead of talking about that Exodus, he talks about his Exodus. And what he says is, "Not only blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, I fulfill the covenant, and the people of God find their fullness and their life in the great deliverance. That was just a shadow of what is coming for the world in me. This is my body. And you see, just as in the Passover in Exodus 12, they knew in the midst of the judgment coming on Egypt, the judgment coming on the world, by putting blood over their doorposts, that sealed that family, believers and their children, saying to them, "You are God's people. You are separated. You are under mercy." Jesus, in this Passover meal, takes the cup and he seals them with his blood that he's about to shed on the cross and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you," and Mark tells us, he says, "and for many, for the forgiveness of your sins." So that you look back to understand that there's one people of God, all of them having what they have in covenant, that is, having a relationship with God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that action that believers began at that meal and has continued to this very day, this very moment, throughout the world, in every language probably that is spoken, that action is the way we remember the most sacred action of Christians. You know, there are only a few things in the Bible that are called the Lord's. You've got the Lord's Day, that is the day of resurrection when we gather, and then you've got the Lord's Supper. Almost nothing else gets that very distinct name. This is the Lord's. It points us, we look back at it's the whole ball of wax. This is what it's all about, what he did for us. It's core. It's non-negotiable. You don't pass go. This is what it's all about. It's sacred. As a matter of fact, it's even constitutive. At the beginning of this chapter, he says, when you come together, the literal Greek there says, when you come together for communion and make church. Literally, by gathering together at this table, I make you a church. I give myself to you. So it's sacred and constitutive, this looking back at the table to Jesus. Now, there's a logic. Let's call this gospel logic. If you understand, if you come to the table and understand everything Jesus is and what he's done, you will necessarily look around. Look at verse 20 of this text. Paul writes these stern words and says, "Now when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else." Now what's he talking about? And you have to envision something a little different. One thing, people were getting drunk, so they didn't have to suffer welches. We know that. And it was a meal. So, they gathered probably in a wealthy person's home in Corinth, where there would have been a large portico, sort of an atrium partly covered and then open, maybe with goldfish and a fountain. They've excavated lots of these homes. So they're gathered in a large home. But in that home, as would have been the custom for feasts in that day, you have a large outside area, And then you have a triclinium, a dining room, that's where the wealthy patrons would have their feast. And more than likely, what you have is this. Let's think of the early church. The early church, when they had a meal, they had a feast, and at some point in that feast, as all the believers are gathered, they preached the gospel, and then they shared the meal, and that's what they did every Lord's Day. In other words, their worship sort of began somewhere in the midst of the feast. It's not a bad way to have church, actually. Think about it. We're budgeting for next year, but anyway. That's really what the earliest worship was like. And probably there were no gospels yet, but many people knew the words of Jesus. We read Corinthians, and we know that someone probably offered a word, or someone reflected on something Jesus said. They sang hymns. In fact, we have one of their hymns in the book of Romans that Paul quotes, which is, "Arise, O sleeper, and wake, and Christ, and wake from your death, and Christ will shine his light on you." So they sang hymns, and then the minister preached the gospel, and at that point, they set apart part of the meal. Now, that sounds great, except at Corinth. Because what they've done is they've allowed, even though you've got slaves and poor people coming to the church, and in that sense, it's an inclusive church, they've gotten that message. Already, the world and their culture has started to take over. And the way it's taken over here is this. The rich people say, okay, we want all of our rich friends and our sophisticated folks, you guys come into the dining room here, and we're going to have a great feast. And, you know, we're going to have the poor sods out there. You know, we'll give them a little bread and we'll give them juice. How about that? So they have a little scrap. And in fact, some people don't even have food. And you hear this travesty, you know, and this is what's going on. This is what Paul is so upset about. That supposedly, you're supposed to be one body in Christ. Everything you have because of what Jesus has done for you. And yet what really matters to this church are your social distinctions. Who you gather with, who you like, as opposed to who you don't like. And you're generous with the rich, but you shun the poor. That's really what's happening in this church. And that's what makes the Apostle Paul become so angry with them. Because it's such a clear misunderstanding that this is one body and everybody should share. And then he actually says something. He says, this is so sinful and so wrong. God is bringing judgment upon you. And I think this is the meaning of what he says when you read in verse 29. And he says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. You know, the Corinthian church was kind of like, and I was going to name an airline, but I realize there may be employees there. It was basically like flying today. You had first class, and then you had the subhuman area. where that area where you get squished and squashed. Ignored and poisoned. And that's kind of like what their church became like. Now, let me just say, if you're an airline employee, I'm talking about your competition. I don't fly your airline. Don't worry about that. But it was kind of like that. You know, it's why do you want to get upgraded? Because you know, big difference. And that's what their church became like. And Paul says, listen, if when you come together, you fail to discern the body of the Lord. Now, there's an old tradition of saying that means you have to understand how communion works. That makes absolutely no sense in the context of this passage. What are they being judged for? They're being judged for not recognizing that every single believer is the body of Christ, are part of the body of Christ, and should be loved accordingly. And it's because of the way they're treating one another. He says it is a sin against the body and blood of the Lord, and God's judging some of you because of it. So you see, if you look back, it will necessarily cause you to look around and see in your brothers and sisters in Christ that what we have nothing that we've not received. It's all gospel gift. Because of that, we can love each other whether we like each other or not. We can love each other, whether that person enhances you socially or not. We're one body because Christ died for us all. And that necessarily means that you have to look inside. If you look back, that's your foundation. You're going to need to look around at others and love them. You're going to need to look inside. And notice how Paul puts that in verse 27. He says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, again, Presbyterians, I feel like, have dropped the ball in that this has almost become a proof text for obsessive compulsive introspection. You know, you ought to have communion about once a year, and when you come, somebody needs to check you out to make sure that you are just, you know, footloose and sin free. You know, that you are so clean, you squeak, and because you have repented to such levels of excellence, we'll let you have communion. That's not what this text is saying. It isn't. Now, do you need to repent of your sin to come to the table? Yes, because Jesus died for your sins. To willfully hang on to your sin mocks the work of Christ. But everybody who comes to this table is a sinner. And everybody who comes to this table probably, you know, has sin still in your heart. Because you don't even know how messed up you are. So everybody comes with some sin in your heart. All right? You come. You're weak. And it's the table of grace. It's a table that says, even though you're a mess, as you turn in repentance, know that in Jesus you're accepted and forgiven. And God will strengthen you to grow in Him to be more faithful. So what's He telling them? Look inside for what? To discern what? To examine what? How you're doing in terms of looking around. You're looking inside to see, am I really looking back and looking around? In other words, when you examine yourself within the context of the body, drinking from the one cup, represented in our many cups, eating from the one loaf, what is He saying? That you look inside there and say, am I loving my brother? Am I at peace with my sister? Am I loving this body? Did you treat the poor differently or not? Are there people you're disrespecting, that you're hurting, or in any way shunning because of some petulant, petty, narrow idea in your mind? Don't sin against the body and blood of the Lord. That's what He's saying. When you come down to eat the bread, are you one? Have you discerned what He's called us to as a new community or not? Paul is so emphatic about this. In 1 Corinthians 8, he puts it this way, whoever sins against his brother sins against Christ. His body, not only represented to us in the bread, but represented to us in one another. So, we look back, we look around, and we look inside to make sure we're looking around. And finally, this text is a call for us to look up. He says, this thing you do, over and over again, weekly, as the church was gathering, breaking bread in the cup, and the gospel was proclaimed, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, by the way, that isn't, some people read that as though, by the way, when you have communion, be sure and remember Jesus. That's not what that means. It means that literally the communion itself, the act of doing this, breaking the bread and sharing the cup, that is the memorial. That is what Jesus has done to keep His church looking back. And as it is done regularly, we look back and we remember. It is the memorial. But He says in verse 26 this. In other words, He tells us, do the bread in remembrance of me, do the cup in remembrance of me. And then He says this in verse 26. I'm sorry, not verse 26. Verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What does that mean? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You see, communion is always a looking up to who Jesus is. It proclaims the reality of Christ. It's not just a remembrance of that wonderful Jesus who lived way back when. It's not, in other words, it's not in memory of, like you put on a tombstone. But it's a full, passionate act of faith of everything Jesus Christ is and promises to be until He comes again. And what is that? The one who was crucified. You see, communion preaches the gospel to us, and it says Jesus was crucified. But He wasn't just crucified in our place for sin. He was raised again. And not only that, He has ascended into heaven and is seated at God's right hand in His flesh. He is embodied, just as we are embodied, and just as surely as he has overcome sin and in his righteousness and in God's victory, gone into God's space, into heaven, he is your surety and guarantee that just as sure as he is in his flesh, in God's sight, you in your new body will live in God's presence. His flesh gives life. That is, his glorified body is the guarantee of your salvation. It's because he's there, you see, that you as a human being know someday in union with him, I shall be raised. But now there's a distance, isn't there? If Jesus is crucified, risen, ascended, seated, there's still a great gap between us. I think this gets at what communion is all about. But Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I personally will come to you. And how does he come? Through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He sends his Spirit, and in saying that, says, I will come to you. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't separate. He is. But the Spirit's ministry is to make Jesus real. He is this so that you might know Christ in a personal and powerful way. And the Spirit is the new, supernatural, mysterious, unexplainable reality in which through word, prayer, and sacrament, just as much, in a mysterious way, the Holy Spirit works to close the gap between where Jesus is and where we are, so that his reality becomes our defining spiritual reality. That's what a sacrament is. And by the way, that's why the early Christians and we always say, lift up your hearts. What are we saying? We know that the Spirit wants to show us where our true life is, where our true hope is. It's with Jesus, who's gone up on high and who will come again and make all things new and will raise us from the dead. John Calvin, who's often thought of as this great intellectual theologian, many people accuse him of being a rationalist and an overtly over-intellectual person. When speaking of communion, puts it this way. If anybody should ask me how this communion takes place, I am not ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or for my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it. Isn't that amazing? Calvin said, oh, do we talk about communion? I don't understand it, but I know this. I experience it. I feel it. Can you imagine? Yeah, that's just not what you think of when you think of John Calvin. What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, Jesus gives us a word. It says there, you proclaim the Lord's death. That shows us that preaching in the early church, by the way, was primarily a Eucharistic act. The centrality of the word preached, the word there, katalogite, means to proclaim or preach. It's always used to preaching Christ in the New Testament. And it says that's how worship was understood in the early church. It was Eucharistic preaching. We are gathering to share this meal, and in that context, we proclaim Christ. So he's saying that now when you do that, until he comes back, you proclaim Christ in the context of sharing this meal. Why the meal? You see, the word and the sacrament go together, a hand in glove. You see, you hear the promise of Jesus. Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. You hear that in your mind. God uses that in your heart. But just like we talked about baptism, that's not enough. He wants to seal that to you. He wants to make it more real. Calvin says he wants to give you a ladder to heaven. That is, you hear the word. And what the table is it's a ladder. As you eat the bread and drink the cup, what the Holy Spirit does is this. In a way you cannot explain, he will take what you've heard and what he has blessed to you, and he'll make it go deeper. He'll give you more assurance. He'll give you more joy. He'll give you clarity. He'll give you strength. It's food. It's spiritual food for your soul. Now, we don't want to fall into the error that our Catholic friends do, who would say, where is Jesus in the church? Oh, he's right there on that table. We would say, no, that's wrong. But the table's very important for getting Christ, because this is what it says. Robert Bruce, a great Puritan theologian, put it this way. You don't get a better Christ when you come to communion, but you get Christ better. And that's what it's all about. You get Christ better. The Word makes it clear, and the Word is what gives the sacrament its meaning. But as we hear the gospel, you see, we look up, and when we eat, our vision gets clear, and we know that there's another life. We know that there is one who loves us and gave himself for us, and it strengthens us to live for him and to love one another. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me just say this. You shouldn't partake of this meal today, but you should partake of Christ. This is what we're really saying. This meal says to us, even though we're a mess, even though we're broken, there is a life that can change you. There is a love that can sustain you through anything. Let me just tell you a story. You know, when I was a young whippersnapper and went off to seminary in Philadelphia, I had a mentor, a man who really changed my life. His name was Harvey Kahn. Dr. Kahn had been a missionary in Korea for 20 years before coming to Westminster. And he died several months ago. And, you know, when he would walk around the campus of the seminary, he had a severe limp. And I have to say, he's the happiest person I ever knew. This was a man who, you never saw him where he wasn't telling jokes or laughing or trying to encourage people, but he limped. And I spoke to his wife, and she told me what happened. When he preached, when he went to Korea as a missionary, some of the first converts were prostitutes in the city. And their pimps came after him, and they beat him. They beat his feet with 2x4s, and that happened 5 times. By the time he left Korea, some of those pimps were elders in his church. What is it? What is it that enables you to overcome suffering? What is it that enables you to overcome opposition? The real life of Christ that you can know and taste and experience. Let's pray.